three words found in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11 ought to be emblazoned in the hearts of any man or woman, any child, anyone in this world who seeks to understand, interpret, and proclaim the message of Holy Scripture. These three simple, one-syllable words, Christ is all, are the essence and substance of all true Christianity. Christ is all. He is the foundation of all true doctrine. He is the motive of all true godliness. He is the message of all true preaching. He is the object of all true faith and worship. Now, invariably when such statements are made, the question is raised in the minds of men, in what sense does the Holy Spirit intend for us to take those words? How far do we go with this thing? Christ is all. Listen carefully. In all things concerning our souls, in all things relating to eternity, in all the will of God, in all the knowledge of God, and in all the glory of God, Christ is all. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul tells us about our Savior. It is all about our all-glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, he told us about our great blessing as the church of God, as the people of God. And in that book, he deals principally with God's church. Here, he deals principally with the head of the church and tells us again about God's great blessings upon us in Christ. The books of Colossians and Ephesians are very similar in many ways, but the emphasis in Ephesians was on our blessing. The emphasis here is on Christ's great glory and grace. Now, we don't know who first preached the gospel to the saints at Colossae, how they first came to hear the gospel. But we do know that the Apostle Paul, because Luke tells us in the book of Acts, went to this area and preached the gospel for some time, and many turned from their idols to worship and serve the living God, being converted by God's grace. But after the gospel had been preached and the seed of the gospel had been sown, Satan sent messengers into the area. He sowed tares among the wheat. As it was then, so it is now. Wherever Paul preached the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ, workmongers came and sought to pervert the gospel. All who preach up men's works. Now, I know lots of folks, and I know lots of folks hear this, and I know the yak that goes on when they hear it. You can't say things like that. I intend it just exactly like I'm going to say it. Wherever you hear men preaching works rather than Christ, whenever you come to a place like this and listen to a man like this, and you walk out that door with your heart and mind fixed on you rather than the Son of God, works has been preached. And it is damning to the souls of those who believe the message. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter at Colossae because their dear pastor Epaphras came to Paul while he was a prisoner at Rome, and he communicated to Paul the faithfulness, the love, the blessedness of being among those people at Colossae. But he expressed his concern. His concern because some had come in pretending to be the messengers of God, who preached man's righteousness and not Christ, who focused on man's works and not Christ's work. There were a good many in the church who came from different areas. And when I say this, I mean different areas of thought. The Judaizers, the Jewish men who claimed to be Christians, those who tried to hold to both Judaism and Christianity, who tried to hold to both law and grace, they were all for mingling Christ and Moses. They wanted to mix law and grace. Others sought to corrupt the gospel by mixing philosophy. the Gentiles learned men that they were, felt that the gospel had to have some philosophy mixed with it and be buttressed by philosophy. And so they taught that the revelation of God in Holy Scripture alone is not sufficient. The revelation of God in the gospel alone is not a sufficient basis of faith. We must have philosophy. We must have history. We must understand the Word of God in the light of our great reason and intelligence. Still others came who venerated, worshipped the angels. This was common among the Gentiles. The pagans taught the worship of angels, believed in spirits and ghosts and such as that. And the Gentile philosophy had mixed with Judaism at the time. And they thought we ought to worship the angels, because worshiping Christ is not really enough. We need someone else, something else, some other experience really to bring us near God. We must have a sign. We must have some other way along with Christ with which to approach God. Not out and out saying, now kiss Christ goodbye. No. False prophets are never that stupid. They're just never that dumb. No. But you can't say Christ is everything. You can't say that knowing Christ is enough. You can't say that having Christ is enough. You've got to have something else. And then there were those who came in, again, with the Gentile notion of what's called Gnosticism, and that simply means salvation by knowledge. They taught that men and women could arrive at salvation by their brilliance, by knowledge. And there are many to this day, conservative, Calvinistic, Reformed, call them what you want to, people who have the idea that somehow you can educate people into the kingdom of God. If you just teach them enough, they'll be that, oh, well, now I believe that. Salvation cannot be arrived at without knowledge, but you're not going to get there by knowledge. You got to know Christ, and knowing Christ comes by the preaching of the gospel. But the only way you'll ever know Him is to believe Him. Men and women cannot be educated or reasoned into the kingdom of God. Now, all these various heretics came in preaching righteousness. They preached the righteousness of God's character. They preached the righteousness of God's law. They preached the righteousness that Christ accomplished in a sort, and taught that you must have the righteousness of Christ. But the emphasis was never on what Christ did. And the basis of hope, never what Christ has accomplished, but rather the basis of hope, wherever works is preached, the basis of hope, of assurance, of confidence, winds up being placed on you, so that you can look at yourself and say, now, looky here, I have arrived. I am righteous, at least righteous enough to say I'm saved. I have experienced enough. I know enough. I believe enough. Now, because of me, I have peace with God. If you have peace with God because of something you know, or you feel, or you do, or you experience, your peace will take you to hell, and it won't last long. It's no peace at all. Paul was therefore inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write this epistle, to confirm God's elect in the gospel, to warn them of the heresies which Satan's messengers were sent to proclaim, by which they sought to pervert the gospel and turn men away from the simplicity that's in Christ. And so he urges us and them, verse 23 of chapter 1, continue in the faith. Continue in the faith. That is the faith of the gospel, the faith revealed in this book, the faith of Christ. Continue in the faith, grounded, fixed, and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now let's start back up in the beginning of chapter 1, and let me show you how Paul deals with these things in the book of Colossians. He begins, as normal, with a very encouraging and gracious salutation. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. There again, remind you, Paul looked upon himself as one among many who spoke for God. He didn't look upon himself as in any way superior to another. He said, and Timothy, our brother, Though Timothy was not an apostle, Paul includes him in this salutation because God's servants are all brethren. They are fellow laborers and workers together in the cause of Christ for the glory of God and the salvation of men's souls. Brother Henry Mahan, in his Bible class commentary, made an excellent observation on this verse. He said, "The highest office bearer in the church recognizes even the least as being a brother and worthy of recognition. In Christ, we are all one. And he that is greatest is but a servant." In other words, God's servants are not rivals to one another. They're just not. I know religious leaders and religious hucksters and preachers are envious and jealous and protective of themselves and scared to death somebody getting a name they don't have, scared to death of somebody doing something or being thought to do something they haven't done. Not God's servants. They are not rivals. They're no big me's and little you's, but rather they are laborers together in the cause of Christ. Now look at verse 2. "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ." Now Paul tells us in chapter 2 that many of these folks he had never known. He had never seen their face. But he calls them saints. He speaks of them as faithful brethren because Epaphras had reported their faithfulness. And Paul speaks of them as saints because they are in Christ. In Christ. All who are in Christ are sanctified, saints, made to be saints, called to be saints, and made faithful by the grace of God. And they are brethren, because we are all in Christ. Now he says, "Grace be unto you and peace." First grace, then peace. It never comes the other way around. Grace saves you, and peace makes you know you're saved. Grace is the root of every blessing. Peace is the flower that makes life sweet, and grace. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way grace comes, the only way peace comes. Now look at verse 3. "We give thanks to God for this grace and this peace, for your brotherhood, for your being saints. Not to you, but to God. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and love which you have to all the saints." You see, these things go together. Where there is faith in Christ, there is love to the brethren for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And where there is faith and love wrought in us, there is hope laid up for us in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. The word of the truth of the gospel. The gospel is a proclamation of a well-founded hope for sinners in Christ Jesus the Lord. I preach to you the hope of eternal life. I preach to you the hope of eternal salvation. And it's not a wish. You know, well, I hope it doesn't freeze tonight and kill your strawberries. That's not what it is. No. It is a well-grounded, confident hope. I am here to tell you that sinners have hope, confident hope, a hope that makes not ashamed because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, look at verses 7 and 8. Here the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to commend to this church their beloved pastor, Epaphras. And thereby he encourages these believers to highly esteem him and hear him. "As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant." This man Epaphras. Anybody know where he came from? We don't know anything about him. He's called Epaphroditus in the book of Philippians. Apparently, he was pastor of a couple of churches in that general area there, a messenger of God among them, but don't know anything he ever wrote, don't know anything he ever did other than just the pastor there. And here's the Apostle Paul, that man whom God used to write more than any other man the greater portion of the New Testament. That man God used to carry the gospel to all the Gentile world. That man who is known and has been known for 2,000 years throughout the world. Our dear fellow servant. That's the attitude. That's the attitude of a man who is serving God and not himself. Who is for you a faithful minister, a faithful servant of Christ. For you, a faithful servant of Christ. Who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. This man Epaphras loved and spoke well of those people whose souls he served. I get a little ticked, and usually show it. I have a hard time covering my feelings. I get a little ticked when I hear a man speaking evil of his wife. Don't do it to me. She puts up with you. She's a good woman. Or a woman speaking evil of her husband. And I get even more ticked when I hear a pastor speak evil of God's people. Not those who serve them. Not those who serve them. When I read these verses, they do my heart good. How I rejoice to read of Epaphras speaking well of God's people and of Paul speaking well of Epaphras. Most people these days think the way to serve God is to point out kinks in another man's armor, point out flaws in his character or flaws in his work, and catch on every possible mistake he might make and raise that for me. I had a fellow wrote to me today. It was obvious he was a kid. Had something to say about Brother Jack Shanks, man nearly 80 years old, been serving God longer than most of us been walking. Been faithful. And I wrote back to him, I said, what are you doing for Christ in the souls of men? This man's faithful. He's faithful. Serving the cause of our God. Gave his life to it. And, Paul teaches us here, may God teach us to honor our brethren. Not just preachers, our brethren. To cover their faults. Cover them. Cover them. Somebody says, well, I'm not gossiping. I'd say it to his face. It's still gossip. Cover their faults. You cover them. That's what love does, isn't it? It covers evil. Covers it. Extol their virtues. Forgive their offenses. And help them along the way. Look in chapter 4. Paul made it his business to remind the saints at Colossae what a great blessing of God they had in their faithful pastor. And Paul promotes him in their eyes. That's the way to deal with folks. Promote them. Promote God's people. Promote God's servants. Look at verse 12, chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them that are in Areopolis. Now, look at chapter 1 again, verses 9 through 14. Here Paul teaches us that the Lord our God, by a work of almighty grace, by irresistible, effectual mercy, has made every believing sinner. I didn't say is making, has made every believing sinner fit for heaven right now. Right now. There's not one thing that God will do for you to make you fit to enter glory that he hasn't already done for you. Did you hear me, my brother? Not one thing. You don't need to have anything else other than what you have right now in Christ. The only thing lacking is that you're going to have to drop this body of flesh. That's all. What a relief that will be. Now, lest you think I'm overstretching things, Read verse 12 for yourself. Look at it. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us, all of us at one time, meet, worthy, fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What grace. What does it take for Don Fortner, a sinner, vile, base, corrupt, in every fiber of my being, a natural, born, hell-bent rebel against God, what does it take for me to dwell forever in the presence of God Almighty? I've got to die. I've got to live in perfect obedience to God, a life worthy of God's approval. I've got to satisfy all the justice of God. And I've got to have a nature fit for heaven. When Christ lived for me, I lived in Him and fulfilled all God's holy will. When He died for me, I died in Him. So the law has nothing more to say to me. And when I died in Him, I satisfied all the justice of God Almighty, all His holy wrath, so that God has no reason to be angry with me anymore. And He's come by His almighty grace and given me a new nature. It's called being made a partaker of the divine nature. We'll see it in a minute. It's called Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh, my brother, my sister, give thanks, rejoice, and sing. God has made us fit for heaven. Now look at verses 13 and 14, and I'll show you how He did it. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, let's back up just a little bit. Verse 9. For this cause also, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you may be filled with all the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Oh, what a prayer. What an ambition. Filled with all the knowledge of His will, with all wisdom, not carnal, earthly wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding, walking worthy of the Lord to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing, always increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, His might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, look at verses 15 through 29. I don't think I'll ever forget. I've forgotten enough that I quit saying I'll never forget. I don't think I'll ever forget an incident that occurred here several years ago. As you know, we meet in office for every service in the evenings. Brother Bob Ponser turned to Colossians 1, 15 through 29 and read these 15 verses and just read them. And that's the way I like Scripture read, just read it. Sometimes it's best just to read the book. Don't make any comment on it, just like you did just a little bit ago. Just read it. He read it, said nothing at all about it. He got done reading, closed his Bible right before he started to pray. Brother Merle Hart exclaimed in Merle's quiet voice, "What a great Savior." That's just about the best commentary I've ever read on these 15 verses. Oh, what a great Savior. Let me call your attention to the highlights. Christ is exactly what God is. Because He is God. He is that one, the only one, in whom God is seen and known. He is called the image of the invisible God in verse 15. Paul says in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that he is the express image of his person. That is to say, he is himself God. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How can a man be totally God and totally man? As much God as though he were not man, as much man as though he were not God. He can't, except he's God and man. How are you going to explain that? There's no explaining that. God Almighty, our Savior, never ceased in any way to be God. He veiled his Godhead. He covered his Godhead. He laid aside his glory, as it were, when he came into this world, but he never ceased to be God, sitting on the throne of everlasting dominion, and that man is himself God Almighty. All that God is, Jesus Christ is, for he is God. And in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Look again at verse 15. He's the firstborn of every creature. Now, if you have some of those fellows with black satchels coming around your house tomorrow, and they want to tell you that there, you see, Jesus is not really God, he's a creature of God. He's like God, but he's a creature of God. This is what Paul's saying. He's the beginning of the creation of God. You have it in Revelation 3:14. Well, how do you know that's what it means here? Because he says it in verse 16. Look at it. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Because you see, he's God, the creator of all things, eternal, the eternal God. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the head of his church, the beginning of all things, the firstborn from the dead, the upholder of all things. And why? Why has the Father put done all this work? Why is it that the triune God does everything through Christ the mediator? That in him, that he might have preeminence in all things. Look at verse 18. He's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now look at verse 19. Christ has all fullness. Now let me rephrase that. He is all fullness. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Well, how far do you carry that? Just as far as you can carry it. All the fullness of God, all the fullness of grace, all the fullness of saving power, all the fullness of eternity, all the fullness of the eternal covenant, all fullness dwells in him. And he is our reconciliation. In verses 20 through 22, he reconciled us to God judicially when he died for us at Calvary. In time, he comes and breaks the enmity in the hearts of chosen sinners in converting grace and causes sinners to quit fighting God. Causes you to lay down your weapons and quit fighting God. Reconciled to him. Causes you to kiss the Son. And when he gets done, you read the fifth chapter of Revelation, he will reconcile everything in creation to the glory of God. Oh, I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that. I see, as a matter of revelation, and I believe confidently, that everything that is, has been, or shall be, shall redound to God's glory. But I can't for the life of me see how. I can't for the life of me see how. Ah, but when he's done, he will have reconciled everything to God Almighty, and even all of hell will see it. This was for the glory of God. All right, look at verse 27. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Paul said, this is he whom we preach. I sure like to hear fellows preach a whom rather than a what, don't you? Whom we preach. Whom we preach. Warning every man This one whom we preach, he is the mystery that was hid in ages past under the types and symbols and ceremonies and pictures and prophecies of the law. He is that one hidden by the God of this world to them that are lost. But now, this mystery is revealed. Christ in you is the hope of glory. I have hope of everlasting life because Christ is in me. Well, how do you know Christ is in you? I believe Him. And that faith I have in Him is God's gift. It's His work. It's the fruit of His Spirit. Now, look in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul shows us that Christ is our complete... Or in chapter 1, he shows us that Christ is our complete Savior. In chapter 2, he shows us that every believer is complete in Christ. Many crept into the church at Colossae and denied the gospel of Christ with great subtlety, as I showed you. I wanted to turn folks away from the simplicity of Christ. You've got to have more. You've got to have something else. Paul tells us in verse 3, in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Him. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything there is to be had of the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God is in this God-man, our Redeemer, who died in our room instead at Calvary. And this I say, verse 4, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. Oh, how men use enticing words of man's wisdom to beguile. Beguile. One who beguiles is a salesman who can figure out a way to convince you that you're getting a Cadillac when you're getting a Chevette. That's the fellow who beguiled you. Somehow, he's real slick and he pulled the wool over your eyes and caught you off guard. Now, this is what Paul says. You be careful that no man come and give you a false Christ in whom there is no hope and cause you to turn from Him who is all hope. Lest any man beguile you with his enticing words. In verse 5, Paul urges us and urges these Colossians as he was made aware of their steadfastness in the faith. These men who had not yet been moved away from the gospel. He says, I urge you now to stand fast. And then in verse 6, he tells us what it means. This is what I mean when I urge you. This is what Paul means when he urges you. This is what the Spirit of God means when he urges you. Not to forsake Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you receive Him? What did you bring to Him? You had no experiences. You had no knowledge. You had no righteousness. You had no works. All you brought to Him was your sin. Trusting Him alone as your righteousness. Him alone as your redemption. Him alone as your Savior. Is that how you received Him? Is that how you received Him? So walk ye in Him. If you ever grow above a sinner trusting Christ for everything, you have grown right out of the kingdom of God. You miss Christ altogether. If ever you are persuaded to start looking to your experience, to your faith, to your goodness, to your knowledge, to your works, as some measure of confidence before God, you have missed Christ altogether. And so Paul warns us in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men. Oh, how hard it is to shake them. And the rudiments of the world, that is the law of Moses, the carnal ordinances of the law, and not after Christ. Verse 9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, Paul tells us that all the fullness of the triune God resides in Christ as our mediator. And in exactly the same way, all the fullness of Christ, the mediator, is ours by faith in Him. And we're complete in Him. What does it mean to be in Christ? Look at the next verses. In verse 11, to be in Christ is to be born again by God's almighty grace. In verse 12, to be in Christ is to have faith in Him. Faith that's expressed and confessed in believer's baptism. It is to trust Him. This faith, which is the gift and operation of God. In verses 13, 14, and 15, to be in Christ is to be the object and recipient of God's immutable saving grace in Him. Look at that. Let's read those three verses. Verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you, isn't this a great word, all trespasses. How did He do that? He did it in the way of justice, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Not only did He blot out the transgressions, nailing our accusation to His cross, He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in His cross. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And now the Son of God arises, having power and dominion even over hell itself, as the God-man, our mediator. He quickened us, gave us life and faith, and completely forgave us all our sins by His blessed sin-atoning sacrifice upon the cursed tree. And we're complete in Him. Oh. Now, I can't begin to tell you what all that means, but I can tell you a few things. And I hope it'll cause your heart to rejoice and to believe Him. If I am complete in Christ, I have in Christ everything God Almighty requires of a man. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. If I'm complete in Christ, I possess everything that God in heaven, can or will give to any man. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians 1:3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All of them. Nothing good, nothing of real spiritual value, nothing we require is omitted. All the fullness of grace, all the blessings of the covenant, all the sure mercies of God, all things pertaining to life and godliness in this world and in the world to come have been bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Ye are complete in Him. That means I have all I need to carry me through this world and bring me safe to glory. His grace is sufficient. Whatever you need, my brother, my sister, God has given it you. Whatever you shall need tomorrow, God has given it you. Whatever temptations you meet, God will give you grace to escape them. No, He has given you grace to escape them. Whatever trial you face, God will sustain you and keep you. He'll do it. That means that no matter how you fail Him, and fail Him you will. No matter how you sin against Him and sin against Him, you do. No matter how you dishonor Him and dishonor Him, you do. He's still your faithful Savior. His faithfulness does not in any way depend on our faithfulness. His goodness does not in any way depend on our goodness. Complete in Him, whatever it is that's necessary to satisfy our hearts forever is ours in Christ. Hold your hands here and come back to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10, verse 24. The fear of the wicked shall consume him, shall consume upon him, or come upon him. But the desire of the righteous shall be granted. Now let me see if I can speak for your heart. You desire to be free from all sin. It shall be granted. You desire to be perfectly obedient to Christ. It shall be granted. You desire to know, love, and worship Christ perfectly. It shall be granted. You desire to be like Christ entirely. It shall be granted. You desire to be totally free of unbelief and fear. It shall be granted. You want to be free of pain and trouble and heartache and toil? It shall be granted. You want to see the glory of God in Christ your Savior? It shall be granted. You desire to glorify Him all the time, inside and out, forever? It shall be granted. Now, folks say, well, you can't preach things like that. That'd lead to licentiousness. That'd lead to horrible, evil things. Well, the practical result of all this is just this. We are entirely free in Christ. Free from the law, free from the commandments and traditions and that men impose upon us. Paul urges us to be steadfast in Him, urging us ever to cling to Him, to trust Him, assuring us of our everlasting, everlasting salvation in Him. And then in chapter 3, as is his normal custom, he concludes this epistle by drawing very practical application to our lives. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Oh, I wonder what he's talking about. Read chapter 2. Seek those things that are His. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. And now Paul calls on us to glorify and honor Him in everything, in our lives, in our homes, in the world. And the basis of it all is because Christ is all and in you all. Christ is all. He's in you. Live for it. Live for it. Oh, what He's done for you. What He's done for me. What He promises He will do for you. What He promises He will do for me. Most reasonable thing on this earth is set your affection on Him and live for Him. Wherever you are, glorifying God in all things for His great, great grace.